Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is from Psalm 12. It's found in the Pew Bible on page 504. Help, Lord, for no one is faithful anymore. Those who are loyal have vanished from the human race. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but harbor deception in their hearts. May the Lord silence all flattering lips and every boastful tongue. Those who say, by our tongues we will prevail, our own lips will defend us. Who is Lord over us? Because the poor are plundered and the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver purified in a crucible, like gold refined 7 times. You, Lord, will keep the needy safe. You will protect us forever from the wicked who freely strut about while depravity is honored by the human race. This is the reading of God's word.
Good morning, brothers and sisters. Let's pause for a prayer before we go on. Our Father, we thank you that we have the privilege and freedom that we have made a decision to come and worship, as was said earlier, to take ourselves away from our busy lives, to focus on you. And we trust that this will be aided by your Spirit speaking to us through the words that I wish to share today. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is our second look at the Psalms this summer, and Winston asked me to speak on Psalm chapter 12, which Margaret just read. And before we go on, I want to just say a couple of things about the Psalms in general. Just a reminder, as we've heard a couple of times before, that the Psalms, although they are probably written by individuals, were taken on by the community of the children of Israel as their expression and used in their worship, used in their prayers, even used in their pilgrimages on the way to Jerusalem, things like that. So we often use them as individual meditations, but I think we always need to keep in mind when we are studying the Psalms or even listening, and hopefully my message this morning will help reflect that as well, that they're community expressions, not just individual expressions. The heading, I'm not going to comment on that too much, but the main thing is that it says it's written by King David, which we know most of the Psalms were. And so, again, another thing we always need to do when we're looking at Scripture is, where does this passage come from? Where does it fit into the story of the people of God? And this particular passage, if it's written by David, is thought to reflect the time of his life when he was on the run from King Saul for his life. We know that happened. And King Saul even tried to turn other people against him. He tried to turn Jonathan against him, David's friend. So David was experiencing a very overwhelming feelings of, where do I turn? He was going and hiding in caves in the desert. But on the other hand, people were flocking to him. David had done some marvelous things, such as kill the giant Goliath, which led to the expression, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s, which was partly what made Saul so jealous. So David was confused, probably. On the one hand, he's having people after his life, lying about him to King Saul to be on King Saul's good side. On the other hand, he has people praising him and flocking to his side. So no wonder he expresses himself in some of the words we saw today, heard read already. Now, as Pastor Winston told us last Sunday, the psalm he talked about, and this one as well, is called a lament. When we look at that, sometimes I'm not sure we know what that means. There's some very strong language in here. Is that what a lament is? Isn't a lament sad, mourning, weeping, crying? It is. It's a cry for help. But in the biblical tradition, it's also a very strong inclusion of a description of the evil that's making this person feel sad and like they need to cry out to God. Now, if you look at the first verse here, it's very short. Help, O Lord, depending on the translation you have. Three words. When we're in a very difficult situation, we're not thinking up long prayers to express our situation. We're just overwhelmed, we have no energy, we haven't got the thoughts to do that. All we can do is say something brief like this. One commentator kind of compared it to two boats. A small one that could easily get into the harbor and shelter and safety, which is what David is looking for here. And a big one that could not get in there and might have to stand the storm out in the open waters. Now, Jesus said, as recorded in Matthew 6:8, talking about using few words, "Our Father knows what you need before you ask him." I think the next slide, Fujio. So no need to go overboard on the words. The Apostle Paul expresses this further in Romans chapter 8. "The Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words, and God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit." The descriptions of the negative situation the psalmist finds himself in here also reflect the seriousness of the writer's dilemma, and even this is brief. Again, all he says is, no one is faithful anymore. I like the way the message put it, something like, the last upstanding person has left. I'm the only one. That's what David was feeling like. And this reminds us of other situations in the Bible where people felt that way. And we see the verse here about the prophet Elijah. When he was running for his life from King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, you know the story, he was way out in the desert there, and God was going to appear to him, and he said, "I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." But God told him, "Remember, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, whose knees have not bowed down to the god Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." Sometimes when we're feeling overwhelmed, we lose perspective, and we tend to over-exaggerate the negative. One versus 7,000. Now, this language here also brings to mind the New Testament passage in Romans 1:18, referring to those who, by their wickedness, suppress the truth. There's a lot of that going around today, isn't there? Alternative facts, fake news, we've all become familiar with these expressions that are thrown out by or about politicians, salesmen, and scammers that come at us from every side. Sometimes we don't know who to believe and who to trust anymore. Who's telling the truth? So how do we respond to all of this? In our society, we find ourselves in somewhat of a contradiction, I believe. On one hand, we see more and more of this evil, and we feel the need to do something about it. It's pretty severe. We hear stories about serial killers, perpetrators of horrible abuse. We have heard how the indigenous people were treated by our own government and the church. We still read about how the blacks are mistreated in the US years after slavery ended and they're supposed to be equal. We hear, as Len reminded us this morning, US officials using the Bible to support the treatment of refugees and separate them from their children. We, I think, sometimes have a powerful drive to deny evil. It's too bad. We don't want to face our fears of it. We don't want to deal with it. We would rather forget it. And this, I think, is partly sometimes why we have trouble with these Psalms, because they're pretty graphic about the evil and what they want God to do about it. They don't want to beat around the bush, as we have seen. They don't try to keep things all sweet and light when they express how we feel about it or how we want God to address it. And I think sometimes we're so imbued with the spirit of Jesus and love in the New Testament, we forget that God is also a God of justice. God has a limit. And the Psalms also sometimes ask God for vengeance. That certainly doesn't seem to us like a New Testament kind of message, and we struggle with that, but it's there, it's real. God, being perfect, knows when the line has been crossed and when it's time to act on behalf of those who need help. But we, meanwhile, sometimes in our society, what do? We don't want to hurt people's feelings, so we play nice. Or we go shopping to forget. We put on our new clothes. And we redecorate our homes to make ourselves good. We go on vacations to get away from it all, right? I think last time we heard Karl Marx quoted about religion being the opiate of the people, but I think consumerism is the opiate of the people nowadays. Just look at the way the malls are designed. Don't some of them look like temples? Now, the first verse also says something about the writer, which might say something about us. What do we do when we find ourselves in bad situations? When we see the evil around us, do we fret and complain? Do we try and figure out what to do? Or do we try and escape it? The very first thing the psalmist does is call on God first. Sometimes I think we're guilty of calling on God as our last resort when all else fails. Unless we're in an intimate relationship with God like David was, we might not call on God first thing. David immediately thinks of calling on God because God is never far from his mind. We can tell that from reading the Psalms. If that is not true of us, we know the answer for that. We just need to spend more time studying his word, in prayer, so he can speak to us, and also in close communion with the believers around us who can support us in our relationship with God. These are the things that keep us close to God and ready to pray at any time. And we have the next verses. Everyone lies to their neighbor. They flatter with their lips, but they harbor deception in their hearts. We're talking about language. What place does language have in community? Language, in the positive sense, helps community build up. It enhances it. It helps it grow. In Moses' time, in the Ten Commandments, we read Exodus 20, verse 7, "You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor." Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "All you need to say is simply yes or no." And I like the way the Apostle Paul sums it up in Ephesians, "Therefore, each of you must put off all falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body." There's a reason for that. "Only what is helpful for building others, that it may benefit those who listen." I like what the NRSV puts there, "that it may bring grace to those who hear." Now, the psalmist is not just talking about his immediate family, his friends, his associates. He's casting his net over everything and everyone. What about us? Do we pray about these evil situations and these people in the world that we don't like because they seem evil? All of this that's beyond our immediate circle. We see business leaders and government spokesmen who seem to be masters of double talk. They want to sound like they agree with us to get our cooperation and our support, but they also want to advance their own interests, which are not always so good. Just listen to President Trump's press secretaries. Who lies about us, about our community? Do we have enemies? When we present the case of the homeless, or the unemployed, or the dispossessed to the powers that be, are our pleas heard? Or is this response a lie to cover up the reality? Do they even try to get back at us by digging up dirt on us? We often find in our world, not here but just around the world, that you can be a Christian if you keep it personal, but as soon as you open your mouth about injustice, you're not always welcome. when we talk about the environment and caring for God's creation, big business and big oil don't always appreciate us. When we stand up for the injustices served on our indigenous neighbors, we can get ourselves arrested right here on Burnaby Mountain. And do you know that when we speak of the injustices done to the Palestinians, some of whom are our Christian brothers and sisters, looking after the holy sites for us in Israel, that there are representatives of the Israeli government who seriously badmouth us, especially as Mennonites. They would gladly never let another Mennonite into the country. Just ask our MCC workers there. These conservative Jews don't understand that because our ancestors suffered, became refugees, and were dispossessed and oppressed, we sympathize with the Palestinians because that's what's happening to them. Now, the last words of this verse tell us something of where this bad behavior comes from. I think we need to move further. Again, I like the NRSV better. These are people of a double heart. It was said of Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus, that he was of many hearts. In other words, he didn't know what he wanted. He wanted it all. And in the end, that caused him to take his own life. He was one individual, but he had too many hearts. On the other hand, as believers, we have many occasions where we gather together to discuss and finally take action together, where even in the scriptures already, in Acts, it is said, we are of one heart. When God's Spirit is at work within many hearts, we can be of one heart. So why is this bad language so bad? Rather than building up, it tears down. When you have people lying about you, and you know they're flattering you for their own deceitful reasons, it doesn't build up trust. It attacks the integrity of community. You become more suspicious. You can't have trust, unity, and peace if you're using this kind of language. That is why our language is so important. Sometimes not only what we say, but what we don't say. If we bring it close to home, the writer here is speaking of evil among his own people. Are we always totally honest with one another? Do we really help and listen to the sister or brother who has a problem? We just try and be nice and flatter them, reassure them. We all might be guilty of not always being entirely truthful or transparent, as we say, in our communication with one another. Finally then, in Psalms 3-4, the psalmist describes the enemies and what he wishes God would do to them. In the NRSV, this is quite graphic. May the Lord cut off all those flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongues we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is our master? The writer meant cut off their lips. He wasn't just using a figure of speech. Cutting off lips and tongues was a known punishment right up till Jesus' day and perhaps even more recently. In making these remarks about what the writer wants the Lord to do to these treacherous individuals, though, an important thing to keep in mind is that the psalmist always puts this back in God's court. He doesn't take the vengeance, but he asks God to, because he knows God knows when to do what. And he believes that God has the power, that God could carry out such actions if he will to do so in response to the psalmist's pleas. Then in verse 5, we see a response. And the writer is putting words in God's mouth here, in a sense perhaps saying what he will do and why to those in need. The first thing when I read this, I got this picture in my mind of a mother bear. If you are nearby and she has cubs, it's a place you don't want to be. And that's almost how it struck me that God was being portrayed here. I will rise up because the poor are plundered and the needy groan. Watch out, there's a limit. Justice will come. God is ever on the side of justice, the widow, the alien we heard about this morning, the orphan, the poor. When the suffering of any of these is increased, the least of these, as Jesus said, God will come to their defense one way or the other. Then God says to his people, I will place you in the safety for which you long. That's a reassuring verse, which could also be translated, and I like this, I will set up for your rescue a witness for you. What do we have? We just talked about false witnesses on every side who mean to do us harm. God promises a trustworthy witness and safety. It's like you're in court, on trial, and suddenly your innocence is supported by a witness who knows the facts and who's on your side against those who are lying in front of the judge. Because that's what these people whom David is talking about are doing. They're lying in front of God, the judge. What a relief that would be for us if we were in that court. Then this is coupled with an affirmation in verse 6 that what God says he will do is most trustworthy. The community understands and asserts that God does these things because of his promises, his purity, his holiness, being like silver, flawless, purified. One translation even puts gold in there, refined 7 times, the perfect number. Couldn't be any better. That's God's promises. God is dependable, the children of Israel remind us in this psalm. Trust in God's power to guard them against the enemy is expressed. God is reminded here, you, Lord, will keep the needy safe and protect us forever. Again, of who he is and what his responsibility is, what he has promised, what he has shown himself to be trustworthy for in the past. And when he says forever, you know, sometimes we don't know what the people in those days thought about afterlife. Sometimes it seemed like they believed in it, sometimes not. Here, it certainly seemed like David understood that God's deliverance could extend beyond the grave forever. Then we come to verse 8, which kind of seems to surprise us. We've just heard about how God is going to deliver people. That's great. But then all of a sudden we have another verse about this evil surrounding the writer. It's almost like he has to throw in one more verse to remind God, just remember where I'm at, what I'm in the middle of. But I think what he's really doing is reminding us that we can never come to a point on this earth, in our lives, when we can say, the war is over. Evil has been defeated. Yes, we know it's been defeated on one level at the cross, but we know that until Christ comes again, there will still be evil for us to face, and that we will always need to be on our guard to stand against these evil, lying, flattering foes. This verse says, vileness is exalted among humankind, and that's really where the title of today's message comes from. It's not unlike verse 32 of the Romans passage I referred to earlier, chapter 1. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Nowadays, I'm not even sure that some people that do these things know that it's so wrong that they deserve to die. Maybe they did in Paul's time. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. Don't we sometimes despair and get tired of how much we see in our world today? Some of our magazines are half full of celebrities and all the gossip and so forth. And we know so many of our works of fiction and our movies and our media seem to do more and more to push the limit, to go over the edge in portraying evil, really. Not to mention pornography, all of this full of ungodly ideas. Yet, these creators and directors and writers and actors are celebrated for this. They're given Oscars and other awards. They even applaud those who practice them. With the internet, this evil comes right to our homes. in so many ways, and we know about that. One of the worst ways, and I mentioned already, is pornography. How many of us have stumbled across it by accident? It's almost unavoidable sometimes. Surprising what you type in and whoops. But are we tempted to look, or do we move on? Pornography is not something foreign to the church. I remember reading once about a hotel employee when the leader of a Christian men conference was checking out, saying with a little bit of disgust and sarcasm, no doubt, to the leader, he couldn't believe how many blue movies had been rented by the rooms reserved by those Christian leaders that weekend. When they were away from home, they thought no one was looking. What inspired that? Now, this is a lament, but even though we're talking about a lot of evil in our world that we all face and hear about all the time, laments do not end without hope. In this psalm, we have a model of hope that's still there in the reassurances about God and his promises and that he will deliver. And we have a model of how we can respond by in our prayers and praise, knowing that despite the ongoing presence of evil around us, God is mightier than anything we can encounter, and he does stand guard for us forever. So let's just sum it up. I think the three points, if we need those, that I'd like to leave with you today are: we need to stick close to God to guard ourselves against this evil, not let ourselves be tempted. That's what the Lord's Prayer says too. And call on God first. And we need to watch our own lips and tongues, as the psalmist talked about, especially in our family and in our community, that we are honest and trustworthy and not any of the other ways that we described. And finally, the reminder that God will always guard and protect us, no matter how evil the world around us. Let's be reassured with that. God is still in control. Thank you.